first chapter, beginning at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, or as it is meet. Here's why. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other is abounding. Your love is abounding towards one another. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And he says it was because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul, opening this letter to these Thessalonians, the second letter, evidently in the midst of unusual hardship. Again, Dr. Barnhouse said from his studies that because of the persecution that initially Paul met there, was only there 3 weeks in Acts 17 and driven out of Thessalonica after three Sabbaths. How many days beyond that, we're not sure. But because of persecution, actually was chased out of town. There was a tremendous animosity towards his message. And yet he left behind a church of brand new baby Christians in that environment, in that kind of hostility. And of course, how encouraged he was to hear about this church still growing and being blessed of God. Barnhouse says that because of the pagan temples in the area, they would bring in the wine from the vineyards to the pagan temples, and there the priests in the pagan temples would sanctify that wine. They would dedicate it to their gods and their idols. And then the merchants would take the wine and the priests would go down to the marketplace and they would sprinkle that wine on the produce and on the meat and all the things that were being sold in the market. And that as the Christians protested or refused to buy, that the officials in the marketplace would take note of them and then they would be captured and tortured and persecuted. And that in that process was one of the major ways they had to identify believers there in Thessalonica. And because of that environment, because of the persecution and the torture, there were those who then came to them and said, you're in the great tribulation. That's what Paul is writing, to put certain things in focus in their mind. We talked about that last week. And again, I'm sure they were told, well, Caesar is the Antichrist, and here you can't get anything to eat. You know, you're in this tremendous situation. And Paul wrote to them to correct that. But as he started this letter, he said, we brag about you as we address all of the other churches in Asia, in the area, because in the midst of this kind of hardship, here you are abounding and in love and growing in your faith. And he kind of touches on things, I believe, that are indicative of a growing faith as he moves through these verses. One of the things that he says about them, if you look in verse 3, we are bound to give thanks always for you. And I'm sure, again, this letter and the letters to the Thessalonian Christians and to the Philippians both have a very warm edge to them, that we don't always pick up from Paul. And again, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both short letters, we have the word brethren 27 times in those two short letters. And there's a particular warmth. And Paul, I'm sure, was tremendously concerned, and he had sent back Timothy. He had sent men back to see what was happening in Thessalonica because of the harsh environment, because of the persecution. I'm sure he wondered if the church was going to die out immediately there. And to his delight, he had gotten news and wrote the first epistle of Thessalonians, encouraged them, ended every chapter speaking of the coming of the Lord because that was their hope, and answered questions. It's interesting that in 2 Thessalonians, these verses, hope is missing. He writes to them about their faith. He writes to them about their love. He even mentions the word patience, but there's no mention, as there is in Corinthians or Colossians or 1 Thessalonians, as we go through here, of their hope, because he's writing this letter to restore their hope, because I believe it's such a necessary thing. Again, that trinity of faith, hope, and love. I believe there's an interdependence, and Paul knew, yes, their faith was growing, their love was abounding, but without hope being an anchor to their soul, as the scripture tells us, without their ability to see past their present persecution and struggle, ultimately in the long run, how our faith can wane and our love can be strained. But as we have the eternal in view, we tend to hold more loosely on things of this world. It's easier to love other people because we have no rights that we really care if they're violated. We tend to trust God more because we realize that He came to buy us out of this mess and not to fix it around us, but to take us out of this world than to renovate it all. So their hope is waning, and yet Paul says, as we speak to other churches, we have to constantly give thanks for you as it is fitting, and it's because your faith is growing exceedingly. And of course, that was an amazing thing. If you think of plants in a hothouse, or you think of growing anything, you don't think that it's going to abound in a hostile environment. The amazing thing about the church and the Word of God that brings forth life that's incorruptible is that the pressures of this life do not stop it. The Word of God is not bound. And amazingly, in the midst of a very hostile environment, here this church supernaturally continued to grow, particularly in their faith and their love. So he says that it's fitting for us always to give thanks because that your faith is growing exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other is abounding, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So first thing he tells us about growing faith, and by the way, faith is something that grows. I think that your faith and my faith should be more mature in 1994 than it was in 1993. I think certainly the longer we go on in Christ, the more mature and refined we should be in our faith. Faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Certainly we should be growing in our faith. Certain things in the scripture lend themselves to the growth of our faith. And I particularly, of course, think of Romans saying faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's a great confidence for me personally to know that every time we're together, we're growing in our faith because we spend our time in the Scripture. That is a great advantage to you, by the way. And I encourage you to study the Scripture, not to believe what I say, but the beauty we have is we've never hassled you for money here. We don't hassle you about the way you dress or the way you do dress, or we don't... The thing that we've asked everybody is bring your Bibles. Have a Bible with you. We're studying the Scripture together. Don't believe what I say. Go home and study the Scripture. See if it's true. Come to your own conclusions. I mean, the beautiful thing about that to me is I know you're not going to follow some nut somewhere. You're not going to be intimidated by Jim Jones. You understand that you got the Scripture and you don't have... I'm just another nut that got saved and happened to love the Word. But you don't have to believe any nut because you have your own Bible. And you can be your own nut. So study. prove those things. See them for yourselves, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and what a powerful force the Word of God is in maturing us in our faith. And again, the world is not going to give you the things to think about. There's not going to be good news there coming to you in the world. And again, there are some things that are good news. The Eagles got a new owner. That's good news. It's not, but it's not enduring. It doesn't last forever, you know. For a season, it says. You know, those kind of things. Just thought of that. But the idea is this: Scripture is the source of all that is enduring that will encourage you. And I always hear from people, how do I know as I'm being led of the Lord, you know, in my faith? How do I know whether, is this the enemy, or is this my flesh, or is this the Holy Spirit leading me? And there are no fast answers for that question, by the way. But I do know that one of the great ways to encourage you in your ability to discern God's leading is spending time in the Word of God. Because we know this, we know that the Holy Ghost is never, as He leads you, going to contradict the book that He's written. We know that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 3. And we know that that He is not going to contradict the very things He's inspired. So one of the major things that you have working your benefit when you're trying to decide if you have the leading of the Spirit is, if it is not in keeping with the written Word of God, it is not the Spirit. So I would encourage you to know the Scripture, to read the Scripture. The Scripture, it says, is the thing that sanctifies. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. John 17:17, He says, thy word is truth. Paul had said earlier in 1 Thessalonians that the word of God worketh in you effectually, that the word of God is powerful, as it says in Isaiah, that it doesn't return void. It accomplishes what God sends it forth to do, just as the rain comes down and the snow and so forth and brings forth God's purposes in the earth and watering the plants. So God's word, when it goes out, it doesn't return without any effect, because it's eternal, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews, dividing right down between soulish and spiritual things. So one of the things ways we know is by reading. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not just talking about studying. If I just study for Sunday morning, Wednesday, I'll dry up. I need to study, and I love to study, but the times when God speaks to me most readily is when I have time just to browse, when I have time just to sit and read for my pleasure and read for my own communion with the Lord. And I'll discover in reading that there are times when just part of a verse or an entire verse or a passage will just come to life. And I can be reading for 2 days and really seem like I'm not getting anything. And all of a sudden, something will leap off the page, freak me out, cause me to cry. I mean, God will just bless my heart in such an evident way. And I know when that happens, hey, He's speaking to me. This is God's leading. And the sensation of that, the understanding of that, you know, God getting your attention like that is always a great encouragement. Chuck Smith told us years ago, when I'm going through a hard time, when I'm really getting beat up by the enemy, when things seem out of perspective, instead of just praying, he said, I immediately go to the Psalms and I just start to read and I put my face in there and keep it. He said, because it's not long in the Psalms before David saying, oh, how long, oh Lord, you know, I'm cast down. How long will you keep turned away from me? I'm getting beat up. The billows are going over my head. You know, he said, I find myself in there very quickly when I'm going through it. And he said, sooner or later, all of a sudden, God is making some verse come alive to me about redemption, about His power, about His strength. And I know I've got the Lord. He said, if I just pray, then I'm wondering, is this the Lord? Is this the Spirit? Is it the enemy? So one of the great discerners of growing faith and God's leading in your life is the Word of God. And the more familiar you are with the Word of God, the more familiar you will be with your Savior and with the leading of His Spirit. So first thing I think is necessary in growing faith is the Word of God. You should know the Word of God better this year than you did last year. Again, one of the most astounding things I ever read was that George Mueller, the apostle of faith, in the last few years before he died, supposedly read the Scripture from cover to cover 62 times on his knees. That'll do some work in you. Secondly, he makes an interesting point about their faith here. He says this: we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Verse 5, he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, he's not saying that the evident token, that the righteous judgment of God upon them in their lives, in this, that their persecution and tribulation is God's judgment in their lives. That's not what he's communicating. What he's saying is that the tribulation and persecution they're experiencing in their Christian walk is evidence of the fact that God has saved them and brought them into his kingdom. The righteous judgment of God towards the believer is that he forgives your sins through Jesus Christ. That is God's righteous judgment towards you. And God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins even as we confess as a believer, as we go on in our experience. And the idea is Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago took all the wrath. He took your sentence, my sentence. He took everything we deserve. So it is the righteous judgment of God now to bring us into his kingdom. That's what it says here. The righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of his kingdom, that you're forgiven of your sins. The problem is, he's saying that now you'll find yourself going against the tide of this entire world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and it says in 1 John, the whole world is under the influence of Satan. It's moving in a certain direction. Everything is flowing a certain way. And worldly men are content to move in that direction. Just received a fax from Washington this week about President Clinton in the last several weeks said to the UN that he thinks that they should liberalize abortion laws globally, that they should encourage more abortion globally. And the whole world is moving in that direction. And it's against what we believe. And the problem is, you were once moving with the flow of that, with the morals, with the dress, with the attitudes towards alcohol, with the attitudes towards dating, with the attitudes towards music, with the attitudes. You were just caught in that trap and flowing in that direction. Now you get saved, you come into the kingdom of God, and you don't even have to move against the flow. All you have to do is stand still, and the flow of that whole thing is now beating against you like a rock in a stream splashing up water because of the flow of the stream. Paul encourages them through this letter to take a stand, to stand and to hold on to the things they know are true. And now here you are. That persecution and tribulation begins immediately if you just stand against the tide of this world, let alone being an offensive Christian and moving against it. And what he says is the persecution, that comes from outside influences. It comes from without. Tribulation is something we experience within when we're troubled, when there's heartache, when things go on inside of us because of our faith. But he said that tribulation and that persecution is a manifest token. It is the very sign of the fact that they have been taken out of this world and brought into the kingdom of his dear son. And he says those hardships you're facing are the evidence of your faith, that you no longer fit in this world. As Jesus said to a young man who came to him and said, Lord, I will follow you anywhere. Jesus' response was, oh, really? Well, the foxes of this world, they have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what Jesus was saying is this: the foxes are made for this environment. They are at home in this world. They have their dens here. They live here. This is their natural environment. The birds of the air, this is their environment. They have their nest. They have their place of rest. But I am not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, I am not at home in this world. I have no den here. I have no nest. And if you're going to follow me, it means you're going to be out of place and moving against the tide of this world. world. He says, because the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. This is not my home. This is not my environment. I don't rest here. I don't find any place where naturally I am at ease here. So he's saying to this young man, following me means giving up your sense of fitting in to this present world system. And Paul is saying to these believers, and I believe he would say it to us, if you and I have a growing faith, if your faith is growing, the thing you're going to realize more and more is how little you feel at home in this present world and how little you fit in. And because you're taking a stand for things that are godly, you're going to find that there's persecution that comes to you from without, which is probably at a much lower degree than it is in other nations around the world. But your friends and relatives are going to hassle you if you begin to take a stand for the things of God. And the troubles that you'll experience inwardly, whether why is my child sick? Why is this going on? Why am I facing this hardship? There are tribulations, troubles within us that we struggle with because, as it says in Psalm 73, well, we know that the God of Israel is good. That's the whole problem, isn't it? If we knew God was a practical joker and we knew that he was a trickster, we wouldn't be surprised when we were going through hard times. The problem with all of this is, and what blows our minds is, we know that God is good. Well, if he's good, and he's on the throne, and he has the power to change things, and he has the power to give me my job back, and he has the power to heal my child, and he has the power to give me this relationship, and he has the power to take my heart out of this pain, and he has the power to help me forgive and get rid of all my bitterness from the past, if all that's there, then why doesn't it happen? That's our very problem. We know that God is good, and sometimes that does not line up with our present circumstance. But what Paul says is their tribulation and their persecution is a manifest token that God has judged righteously, saved them, brought them into his kingdom, and that now no longer are they at home in this world, but suffering and adversity because they're from another now, they're from another realm. They're from the kingdom of his dear son. So that's important to understand because there are those in the church that would tell us the complete opposite. They would tell you that because there's hardship in your life or because there's persecution or because things aren't working out for you, it's because there's either a lack of faith in your life, which is the complete opposite of what Paul is saying, or because there's sin in your life, and it's very important for you not to buy into that nonsense. Again, that's in an Americanized gospel. In the rest of the world, where people are hungry and sick, that doesn't work. But the gospel of Christ worked for any sinner in any condition, whether he's poor or rich or healthy or sick, whatever condition he's in. So the idea is, because there's tribulation, hardship in your life, don't think that means God has turned away, God doesn't love me, this or that. He says those kinds of things are the very evidence that you are God's and you are no longer at home in this environment. That is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God on your behalf, that you have been accounted worthy of his kingdom, for which you also now suffer. So he says that to them. Another thing he says to him here as I look at this, it's interesting. He says that they are abounding in love towards one another. Now, in his first letter, he had prayed. He had said, now God himself and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. So now he says you're abounding in that love. And I got a feeling that in real adversity, that an environment is created where we tend to love each other and become more dependent on one another. You know, again, as we watch most of the hardship going on in the world, we sit home and watch it on our TV screen on CNN, and there is little direct contact with our life in regards to much of the hardship that goes on for Christians in other nations. And I have an idea, you know, that if Christ tarries at all, if we see the economy fall through here, if we see greater hardship here, y'all are going to get to know each other much better. Now, how many of you are regular second service Calvaryites? I just see your hand here. The rest of you just came by mistake? What do you mean? And the idea is, if you come to the same service every week, these services look pretty much the same. I kind of know first service people, second service people, third service, fourth service. And you see each other's faces and things, but if we start to see the kind of hardship that they saw in Thessalonica, you're going to find that your love is going to be abounding one towards another, because you're going to be so much more interdependent upon other believers. If the economy falls through and we can't pay mortgage payments in the building, and we start to go back to home fellowships, we're going to have to put together a list of the people who come here whose mortgages are paid off. So we can direct families with nowhere to live into your homes. In Thessalonica, their love was abounding along with their growing faith, because the only ones who understood and the only ones they knew they could depend on were the other believers, and it caused them to turn towards one another in a beautiful way. And that goes on in other nations around the world. We just haven't seen that kind of hardship. So also, one of the earmarks of a growing faith is that your love for the church, for the other believers that you are in fellowship with, and you should not be a Lone Ranger Christian, Jesus Christ's plan for you is to be part of a body of believers. Don't tell me you feel closer to God sitting in a park, you know, all alone. Heaven is a crowded place. You ain't going to be alone there sitting in a park. You're going to be with myriads and myriads of angels and myriads of saints singing, worshiping God as part of his plan for your life to be infected by and infecting other believers for the benefit of the kingdom. So part of a growing faith should be a greater understanding of the body of Christ, of your part in it, and your gifts from God to give to it. And I think you should love the saints more this year than you did last year. You should see the church as you're more and more conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. You should be seeing the body of Christ more through his eyes than you ever have. And if you're not, you need to question your growth. You need to go back and look at it. One of the other things here he says, and I think it's the thing that he is really pressing on as we go into this letter, is seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To you who are troubled, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, take notice of whom God's tribulation falls upon here. It falls on those who trouble us. It falls on those who know not God, and it falls on those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nowhere in the scripture that says the tribulation falls upon the believer when we're talking about God as a origin. There is tribulation in the life of the believer when Satan is the origin. There is not tribulation in the life of a believer when God is the origin. And God here, the origin of this tribulation is against those from God, and it is directed against those who trouble us, it is directed against those who know not God, and it is directed against those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very important for you to understand that. And this church was confusing the issue, so Paul is making these things plain. To you who are troubled, he said, God will recompense rest with us when Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, eternal, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come. Now, this is not the coming for the church as a thief in the night, but this is when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. So he says one of the other things about a growing faith, and he's bringing their focus back to that, is an ability to see beyond present circumstances. Now, we hear so much about blind faith. I remember growing up listening to a band with some of my favorite musicians, Blind Faith. Amazing, some of them are still kicking around these years later. We hear that term, blind faith. Well, the Bible doesn't know anything about blind faith. If you're in a church somewhere and somebody's telling you about blind faith, chances are they're trying to get into your wallet. The blinder you are, the better. And they got you on a course where they can take advantage of you, because the Bible tells us about educated faith. It says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love them. But God has revealed those things to us by His Spirit. The faith that we have is a faith that sees. It's not a faith that's blind at all. Worldly men find their security in looking at what's around them. They look for places where they can invest their money, trust funds they can set up to hide their investments. They look for the pleasure the world has to offer. They look for the pleasure, the fulfillment that the world has to offer. They look for their retirement funds. They look for their Social Security. They look for their mortgages being paid off. They look for this. They look at this world to try to find their security, and don't realize the things that they're looking at are not real at all. It reminds me of Jesus when he was there on the Mount of Olives with the disciples, and he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and henceforth you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It shook up the disciples, and they said to him, "Lord, don't you see these great buildings and these great stones? Look at this." Herod's temple had been in the building for about 39 years at that point in time, and it certainly was one of the wonders of the world. Even the rabbis of that day, who hated the Romans, wrote, "If you hadn't seen Herod's temple, you've never seen a building." And they said to Jesus, "Well, look at this. This is the center of our nation. Oh, this is the White House. This is the Capitol. Whatever. Look at these great stones. Look at this marvelous building. How can you say it's going to be left unto you desolate?" Jesus said, "Do you see these things? There's not one stone here that will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The idea was Jesus really saw them, because he saw 70 years in the future. He saw Titus Vespasian. Jesus saw all the way to the end of the age, when the Antichrist would come and desecrate an abominable temple. But the idea is he's the one who really saw it, and they were looking at what they thought was their security with the natural eye, and what they were seeing was nothing at all. It was transient. It was fading. It was passing away. And the world that we live in doesn't have hope, even when they think they do, because they're looking at things that are temporary, that are be gone in no time. And the reason that you and I have an anchor for our soul is because we have an ability to see things that are not seen with the human eye. Paul says, while we we're being renewed inwardly, while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen, those are temporary things. The things that are not seen are eternal things. And one of Paul's emphasis here is he knows that a growing faith is a faith that sees the horizon beyond. You and I can see beyond President Clinton. I'm not talking about to the next term. I'm talking about we can see, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel. We can see past the UN. We can see past nuclear proliferation. We can see past those things to eternity. The Bible tells us clearly what's ahead of us, what it's going to be like. And it says that through faith, through a growing faith, those things become more and more real to us, and should become more and more familiar to us, and should be the things that we set our hearts upon. And love... and faith are also dependent upon that hope. So a growing faith is a faith that is attached directly to our ability to see and perceive and appreciate the things that are still ahead of us. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to ask yourself that question. What is it that you're looking forward to? You may be looking forward to getting out of this service right now. I understand that. Are you looking forward to graduating from high school? Are you looking forward to when you can get your own car? Pay for your own tires? Pay for your own insurance? Pay for its upkeep? Pay for the gas? That's what it's like out there, I'll tell you. What are you looking forward to? And how long will it last? And how fast can it be taken away? And how will it be affected by the grave? And is it worth giving your whole life for? Can it flee away from you? If it's the most important thing in your life, it's your God. Can somebody else steal it? You don't want a God that somebody can steal. That's an immediate indication you have the wrong God. Where's your hope? For the Christian, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, immediately there is implied a future beyond the grave. There is something that we are looking forward to. The Bible is incredibly clear about what that existence is going to be like, about what we're going to experience there, what things are going to appear like there. They're ministered to us as believers by God's Spirit and made part of our faith. I encourage you, if you don't know Christ this morning, before you leave, to pray, to secure your future, to secure your past, to receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, as the Bible says, amongst the sons and the daughters of light of the kingdom. Don't throw all that away. Measure it against what you think your hope is. But for us as believers, look, a growing faith is marked by certain things. A growing faith is marked by a familiarity with the Word of God. A growing faith, to me, is marked by a certain amount of pressure and hardship. Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing when some fiery trial comes to try you, because the trial of your faith is more precious than gold, it says. And interesting, the goldsmith in that day would refine the gold and scrape the dross off the top and refine the gold and scrape the dross off the top. And he would finally know that it was reaching the quality of gold that he was refining it for when he could look over the top and see a clear reflection of his own face. As long as there was impurities and the top was rough, he would continue to scrape the dross off as it came to the surface and as he had that gold in the furnace, in the crucible. But when he could look and see a perfect reflection of his face, he knew that it was pure. Well, it's the same. We're being conformed to God's image and likeness. As he looks down and sees more and more of his own reflection in us, there is a purifying and a growing faith that we're part of. So part of that growing faith is the hardship, the persecution, the trouble that we'll experience within and wrestling with things. He says that's a manifest token. That instead of being an evidence of the fact that God doesn't love you, those things are the very evidence of his righteous judgment, that he's brought you into his kingdom. So a growing faith is not an easy faith. There will be trouble. There will be hardship. That's part of it. It's the evidence that we're God's and we don't fit in this world anymore. Another thing about a growing faith is, he says, we should be loving one another more and more as time goes on. You should appreciate, and how I do, the body of Christ. You'll find that as time goes on, more and more you will realize this is your family. Your family is not biological, it is spiritual. And it's amazing to see, and God bless you, if you have Christian parents, you've grown up in that environment, what a rich, rich legacy. What a blessing. Most of us haven't. But it's amazing when these hard times come and you're going through difficult times in your life and your family with your kids, to see the church rally around and help and bring meals and do things. It even blows the minds of unbelievers. So one of the things that is an evidence to me of a growing faith is the love that you have one towards another. Jesus said it would be by that all men would know we were his disciples. And fourthly, I think an evidence of a growing faith is more and more your real hope comes into focus. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. All the things that are seen are going to be shaken, and only those things which cannot be shaken will abide. You will find that as you grow in Christ, and of course that comes with getting older too. I mean, When you're 16, you don't have to focus on them too much, but again, when you're fellowshipping with other Christians and everybody says, oh, I've got a good urologist, and I've got a good, and your fellowship starts to center around doctors, you know you're getting to the point where you got a better hope. Focus is coming at that point. Physical existence is going downward. The hope of the upward call is becoming more real. But the idea in a growing faith, as we go on with the Lord, that focus should become more and more clear. It is part of a growing faith that our affections are set on things above and not on things of the earth. Let's stand and pray.